Today we need to start with a little bit of history, a little bit of theology. We'll then go to our series and passage, and then hopefully put everything all together at the end. So hold with me here. Let's pray as we get started. Lord God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would simply, as you do, always be drawing us back toward you. We pray that you would speak, help us to hear. We pray these things in Jesus' strong name. Amen. If you have been around Presbyterian churches long enough, there is a remote possibility that you have been blessed to read the Latin phrase Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda Secundum Verbi Dei. Much more likely, you have heard the shortened English version, which simply says Reformed and Always Reforming. Or better yet, the full translation, the church is reformed and always being reformed according to the Word of God. The church is reformed and always being reformed according to the Word of God. This phrase comes from a Dutch reformer named Jodocus van Lotenstein, which is just a fun name to say, in a 1674 devotional, and it's been with us ever since. But what does it mean? Why is it important? What does it even say? Well, there's three parts of the phrase that are worth highlighting for us today, and it'll fit in with the sermon in a bit. First, the church is reformed. That's a capital R, reformed. In other words, we are steeped in a tradition of faith. Our roots go deep into the theological heritage that we have come from. Luther and Calvin and Knox, even von Lodenstein, not to mention the many, many saints from then until now. And of course, we in this church stand in this same movement. But that doesn't mean that our work is done, because the statement goes on to say that we are also the church being reformed. Because you see, there's always more that needs to be cleaned, needs to be fixed, needs to be set right. More than that, we acknowledge that we always have this tendency to drift, to slide, to shift. And so there are times when we simply need to be brought back, when we need to be challenged, when we need to be changed, when we need to be corrected. And so we are always in need of being reformed. Interestingly, the second use of this word reformed is in the passive form, meaning that we aren't the primary actors of our reforming. Instead, someone or something else is doing the work of reforming inside of us. Which brings us, of course, to the last part of the phrase. It's God, through His Word, that is doing this work, who is reforming us. In other words, we aren't only trying to change ourselves, we are also open to God, who is changing us. And so we study God's Word and we partner with God as He does this work inside of us. Interestingly, this leads us really to the motto of the Reformation, which was never forward, it was always backward, back to the sources, back toward preservation and restoration, back toward purity and piety and charity and clarity, back to our calling, back to our mission, back towards God. In other words, part of what it means to reform is for us to return, which is what we've been talking about all along throughout this series. Today, we come to the end of our fall sermon series, looking at all of the issues that happen as we return. And as we've been talking about, that means all sorts of different things for all of us. It may mean that we are returning to an older or different way of life, a change in how we live. It may be a return from the strangeness that we've been in for the last couple of months or years. It may even simply be about returning back to church, back into community, back towards God. Because, of course, we have a tendency to wander away. Regardless of how we understand this, we're trying to figure out how can we return better. And as you know, we've been working our way through the story of Nehemiah because he was someone who did a good job of returning. So what did he do and how can we emulate that? So if you would, I would encourage and invite you to turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. While you're turning there, I'll recap the story. Nehemiah, at this point in the story, has led some huge reforms throughout Jerusalem, re-engaging the people, rebuilding the walls, resolving opposition and challenges, re-strengthening the people, even recommitting the people to God. And all of this hits this awesome crescendo that we read about last week as they rededicate the walls and themselves back to God in worship. And they all lived happily ever after. Or they would have if we had stopped reading then. Except Advent doesn't start till next week, so I have to fill in one more week, and there's one more chapter in this book, and it's not a good one. For some reason, this book keeps going, and as we'll see, the people fail again. And we'll see Nehemiah have to step back in to fix things, to lead them again, to reform them again. Because the reality is that faith and really life aren't easy. You have to keep at it. There's no coasting here. You can't just kind of set it and forget it. Frankly, it's almost helpful to think of life as simply full of currents. And if you're not actively swimming toward something, you are simply being swept around and away. Nehemiah, even here at the end, continues to be one of those people who work to keep the people intentionally swimming in the right direction, despite all the things that would lead them astray. And so let's see how this book ends. Nehemiah chapter 13. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Baalim to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliezer, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes and grains of grain, new wine and olive oil into the storerooms. I put Shemaliah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan son of Zakur, the son of Mathaniah, their assistant, because they were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their fellow Levites. Remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all of this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same things so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, why do you spend the night by the walls? If you do this again, I will arrest you. From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashad, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashad or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel, but even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Jodaiah, son of Elisheb, the king, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, my God. Amen. Well, that didn't go like we expected it to or wanted it to. Instead of a happily ever after, which is what chapter 13 should have been, Nehemiah has to practically start all over again, virtually in the rubble again. He has to clean house again. And this is particularly depressing after the last few weeks. If you remember where we've been, the people reclaim the old stories again. They recommitted themselves to the law again. They rededicated themselves to God again. Do you remember over the last few weeks how important this was to the people? How serious they were when they recommitted themselves to God? We will never turn away like that again, ever. We accept a curse if we should ever stray again. We promise we will never do these things ever, ever, ever again. And here we are, one or two chapters later, almost all the way back to where we started. Ah! That's a loose translation of what would have been going on in Nehemiah's head at this point in the story. What are you doing? No! Our passage opens up right where we left off last week in the rededication service, and the chronology is a little confusing here, but in verse 6, we kind of get some clarity. Nehemiah, at some point, has gone back to Susa to report on all that's been happening. Remember, Nehemiah is still under the employ of the king of Persia. And so most of our passage today happens 12 years after that worship service, as Nehemiah then comes back to see how things are going, only to find a mess, only to have to go back to work again. And so I want us to spend the rest of our time today thinking about the importance of reforming, because Nehemiah starts this great reform again. To that end, I want us to look at how Nehemiah pursues two main reforms, purity of faith and priority of faith. And then in our last few minutes, let's see if we can't sum everything up that we've been talking about and apply it to our lives. But we start with the first of Nehemiah's reforms, pursuing purity of the faith. And let's acknowledge that that sounds a little bit troubling to our modern ears before we get too far into this. And we'll speak to that before we leave this section. But first, let's make sure we understand what we're talking about here. As our passage opens, the people are reading and remembering their history, that the Ammonites and the Moabites have committed atrocities against them in the past. And therefore, Nehemiah sets to work getting rid of those people who do not believe like they should. Because here's the thing. Nehemiah knows how easy it is for people to be led astray. And so, some of this is helping the people remember that these beliefs are what make them a people. These beliefs matter. These beliefs form them into who they are. They make them the people of God. More than that, Nehemiah does this hoping to reunite the people, reset the people, hoping that he will build these people back into the people they were called to be. Remember, these Jewish people had been a hair's breadth away from extinction, of dissolving into the surrounding peoples and cultures. They were in exile. There aren't many left. There's not much holding them together. There's not much that makes them distinct any longer, except their faith. And so for Nehemiah, let's put that front and center again, because it's important. And before you still think that this kind of discrimination in our passage feels wrong, let's make sure we see who exactly they've mistakenly been letting back in. At the beginning of our passage, it's Tobiah the Ammonite who they are letting live in the house of God. And at the end of our passage, it's the family of Sanballat the Horonite. If you remember your story, and I admit it is hard because we have read a lot of names, but those two names in particular, Tobiah and Sanballat, those have been the bad guys. Those have been the opposition force against Nehemiah and the Israelites the whole story long. These were the ones who were trying to stop Nehemiah, threaten the Israelites, kill the workers. And now they're living in the temple. They're marrying into the high priest's family. These wealthy and powerful neighbors have been getting a foothold back into the leadership of Israel. If we can't undercut them, and we can't scare them, and we can't kill them, and we can't discredit them, well then, we'll simply insert ourselves right back into their religion and hierarchy, and we'll undermine them from within. And as we remember this, we understand Nehemiah's reaction. What are you doing? Not them! Which is why we find Nehemiah getting back to work purifying the faith. Because at the end of the day, who we are and how we live and what we believe matters. It's what makes us distinct. It's what makes us unique. It's what makes us God's people. Now, before we leave this section, I do want us to take a little step back. Because, of course, we are also New Testament people. And so we need to hold a little bit of this intention with the New Testament. And this is of vital importance. As Christians, while we are called to be set apart, to be different, we are then absolutely also called to be for those who are different from us, to love our neighbors, to care for our community, to be engaged in our world. Purity of the faith and love for people, even and especially those who are different from us. This is the tension that we need to hold. We are to be different from and yet loving to. Or maybe to put it in New Testament terms, we are to be the light of the world, which means we are in the world while not being of the world and yet still being for the world. We seek our purity in faith as we reform ourselves in order to love others better and graciously. Which brings us to Nehemiah's second reform, helping the people prioritize the faith. In the middle parts of our passage, we see that the faith has become less important. as the people pursue their own time and their own talents and their own treasures for themselves. They stop serving, they stop giving, they stop keeping their time sacred. And they start putting their own needs and wants ahead of God's. The Levites and the musicians stop doing their job at the church and they start to care more for their own field. The people stop giving to the temple what was due. They all allow the Sabbath to become just another day for work, forgetting that it's holy, set apart, it's God's. Now, at first blush, that doesn't seem like that big of a deal. I mean, come on, Nehemiah, why are we getting all worked up about this? This isn't the worst we've done. And yet, these are the things that form us into a people. How we prioritize God and faith is what holds us together. It's what makes us unique. How we use our abilities, how we use our time, how we use our resources are what makes us who we are. So, of course, that should be different from how everyone else uses those things. It'd be a fascinating little thought experiment. How do I use my abilities? How do I use my time? How do I use my resources? And then compare that to everyone around us that aren't a part of a church. Hopefully those don't line up too closely because we're different. We're called to be. What's more, for Nehemiah, this has been the whole story he's been living out throughout this book. Remember the history, we've reviewed it every week to the point where you kind of, when I get to this series recap, you go, oh, here we go again, I've heard this part. But today it becomes important again. The people have turned away from God, they had ignored God, they had stopped following God, and so God raised up the Babylonians and conquered them and brought them away into exile. And yet God had promised that when they turned back, he would bring them back, help them to return. And this has been the power and the hope that Nehemiah has been holding on to and harnessing all throughout this book. God, you said when we turn back, you would help. And we need your help. God, you said when we return, you would help us return. So I need you to help because I don't know what to do. Now imagine Nehemiah's horror when he finds out that the people are going back to their pre-exile ways. Turning away from God again, turning to their own ways again. Stop. You're undoing everything we've done. Do you want to be conquered again, exiled again? This is why Nehemiah is acting so forcefully and urgently, because he sees everything he's done, they've done together, starting to unravel. In many ways, this is why the work of reform is one that needs to be done continually. Because we are so easily distracted, because it's so easy for us to drift. So I think I'd actually say that the way this manifests for most of us is that we simply get caught up in all of the other things we chase after. There's always more things we want. There's always more that we're supposed to be doing. There's always other things that are important to us. And those aren't bad things. In fact, in many ways, we were made to, we were called to live and work and care. Those are important things. And yet when they become the most important things, when we find our identity or our status or our worth in them, when we pursue those things more than God, something gets off, which is why we continually need to reprioritize God and our faith as we continue to be reformed, as we continue to do the work of returning. And so with that, let's now just zoom all the way back to look at the whole book of Nehemiah and all the ground we've covered before we're done. In many ways, what we have seen throughout this book is Nehemiah's extraordinary and extended efforts to help the people return, which in many ways is an effort to reform the people and reform the people. Because at the end of the day, return and reform are kind of one and the same. We need to return because we have a tendency to wander and stray. we need to reform because we have a tendency to separate, to get distracted, and to lose our way. Of course, this continual need to reform also then points us to the need for a more permanent solution. But we're not going to talk about that till next week. So you're going to have to come back for that. We're done with Nehemiah, but there's a solution we still, in Nehemiah, there's still, it doesn't get settled. We still have this cycle of I turn toward God and everything, and then I turn away from God, and then I turn toward God and I turn away from God. So we're going to need a better solution than just simply more Nehemiahs. That's next week. But even as we head that way, we recognize we are still called to continually do the work of turning back toward God, of returning, seeking purity of faith, seeking to prioritize our faith better. Because this is what makes us, that builds us into the people of God. Because we are the church reformed and always being reformed according to the word of God. Let's pray. Lord God, you know that we have a tendency to drift and a tendency to get distracted. We have a tendency to wander away. We have a tendency to separate ourselves from each other. We have a tendency to simply go our own way. And this happens every moment of every day. And yet you have called us to be a people. You have called us to be your people. And so we pray that you would help us reprioritize you in our lives, that you would be first and most and best. We pray that we would come to understand your faith better, that we might recognize who we are by what we do and how we live and what we believe, that we would be different, and yet we would then use that to do your will in your world as we care for your people, those who are different from us. Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son. Though you are completely different, you wanted to be with us, and so you sent your Son to be one of us, to do a powerful work inside of us. And it's in his name we pray all of these things. Amen.